Would you all stand, please, for our scripture reading? It's drawn from Romans chapter 1. It has to do with the very heart of the message that we believe, the message that we teach and proclaim. Let me read it to you. Paul says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated, and please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. It's on a day like today, we look forward to the time when we have new lights in here, don't we? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, meet with us. Forgive us our sins, for they are many, and we would see Jesus and Him only. It's in His holy name we pray. Amen. Well, unlike a lot of my friends in high school, when I turned 16, I wasn't all that eager to drive a car by myself for the first time. I'd been through the summer driver's ed course. My friends were taking it. It was the thing to do. I didn't want to be left out, so I took it. But even the instructor could tell that I was a nervous, intimidated driver. And he told me plainly the only reason he was passing me is because it was about 6 months until my 16th birthday. And he said, "I want you to spend a lot of time practicing with your mom or your dad in the car." And he said, "Will you promise to do that?" And I said, "Absolutely." And I did do that. And I got my license, and I still didn't just jump right in the car. I still remember vividly the spring day. My mother said, "Dave, I've got to run into the grocery and get a few things. I need you to watch your brothers." And then she stopped and looked at me, and she kind of cocked her head, and she said, "Unless you want to go get these things for me since you've got your license now." And I gulped, and I said, "Okay." I decided I wasn't going to push it, but when the opportunity came, I knew I needed to do it. So I took her list, and I went and got in the car, and I sat there, and I thought, "You've done this before with someone sitting beside you. Just do everything that you did then." So I turned the key in that 1973 navy blue Chevy Impala and drove the 4 perilous miles into Greenwood to the Standard grocery store. Then I had a whole new experience where a guy is trying to get the things on a list that a woman has given him, but that's a whole other story. I got the things, so I thought, on the list, and then I went back home and breathed a huge sigh of relief. It was a gentle way for her to urge me to get my feet wet in my first solo trip. Now, I don't know what the disciples were expecting as they walked with Jesus. I'm not sure they were expecting what happened in Luke chapter 9, the first few verses. They had seen Jesus do miracles. They'd seen Jesus call people to follow him. They'd listened to him preach and teach all over Galilee. They'd watched tens of thousands of people flock to him from all over a wide area. They'd seen him deal with opposition in the form of the Pharisees and also with supernatural opposition, casting out demons and so on. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him give sight to the blind and make the lame walk. Then one day Jesus called them together and told them that he wanted them to go out and do the things that he'd been doing on their own, without him, by themselves. Well, not entirely by themselves. Mark's gospel adds the detail that Jesus sent them out two by two, but that's not always a comfort. When I came back to the Lord Jesus at the age of 18, I began to get involved in my church in ways that I had never done before. And I still remember one evening I was paired with a man about 10 years older than me. His name was John Yantis. He was a teacher in the Christian school at our church there. And we were sent out to make a visit on someone who had come to our college and career class a couple of months before but hadn't been back. And I was so glad to be in the company of this older man because the whole thing kind of intimidated me. And as he was driving us to the address, I told him how nervous I was and how glad I was that he was there and that I would be able to watch him and listen to him so that I could learn how to do it and what to say. And he looked at me and he said, "Me? I thought you were going to do the talking." Well, I dug in. I told him in no uncertain terms that if he didn't talk to this person, then nobody was going to because I sure didn't know what to say. So we pulled into the driveway of the place. I recollect it was a mobile home. We knocked on the door and we went inside to visit with the lady for a few moments. And my friend managed to stammer through a conversation and told her, you know, we'd really like to see her come back and be with us again. And then after he ran out of things to say, he tentatively asked her if he could pray for her before we left, and she said that'd be fine. So we bowed our heads, and then he began to pray that God would bless Mary, and it wasn't her name, but we'll call her Mary, and God would help Mary and guide Mary and make our church a blessing to Mary. And so then we said our goodbyes and went and got back in the car. And for some reason, he picked up the card with her name and address on it. He looked at it, and I heard him groan. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Her name's Jane." And he just prayed over and over again the wrong name. And all the way back to the church, every now and then, he'd just shake his head and say, "I can't believe I called her by the wrong name." I don't know if she ever came back to church or not. I don't know if he ever went out to visit anybody else or not. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, is coming to the end of what's called his Galilean ministry. Galilee was in the north. He's going to close out his time up in the north now and move south through the regions of Samaria and into Judea, into what today is called the West Bank. Ultimately, he's moving toward the cross, but the disciples didn't really understand any of that yet. And I'm not at all sure that they expected what happened in our passage today. Jesus is sending his disciples out on their own for the first time. It's a relatively brief assignment. It was probably only a few weeks, maybe a couple of months at the most. Matthew gives us the detail that Jesus told them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to go into Samaria or into any of the Gentile areas yet. Matthew also tells us that while the disciples were going out on their first solo missions, that Jesus himself went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And the implication seems to be he sent them out into the smaller villages and he went to the cities himself. It'd be less intimidating for them, perhaps. So he's multiplying his impact by sending out six teams of two and continuing to heal and minister and preach himself. Time is passing quickly, and things are going to shortly and permanently come to a crisis, a climax, as Jesus fulfills the purpose that he came to fulfill. He goes to the cross to die for our sins. It was always his ultimate goal. It was predicted repeatedly in the Old Testament. And this is why Paul, quoting a first century hymn, said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This was his purpose. There would come a time after that when Jesus would be with them no longer to prepare them for that longer time, those more demanding missions that they would undertake after he had gone back to heaven. He sent them out now on this short-term mission trip for the first time without him. Now, there is a lot in this passage that was specific to the apostles, only for them and not for us. and only for this specific mission, because Jesus gave them instructions later on that he changed even from what he told them to do here. But there are also timeless principles for ministry in this passage. And you might think, well, that's okay, I'm not in the ministry. Well, guess what? Ministry means service. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to serve him. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to serve others in Jesus' name, beginning with your own family and your own friends, your own neighbors. Now, it is intimidating to try to do something for others or say something to others in Jesus' name and for his sake. It's intimidating to try to encourage others to think about Jesus, to look into Jesus, to consider his claims, and even to come to Jesus. This is what we want them to do. This is what they need to do. They need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus, whether they know it or not. Our heart's desire is that their lives would be changed because they come to Jesus and walk with him. We just don't know how to get them to do that, do we? We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. It's all very intimidating. Now, you can bet the disciples were intimidated. What? You're by ourselves, without you? You're sending me with him? Jesus gave them instructions. And even though part of it is just for the disciples on this occasion, there's still plenty of timeless truths here that can serve us as instructions for the intimidated. So, timeless truth number one, our power and authority come from Jesus. Verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He calls them together. They're not sure why. He says something unexpected. And he does something unexpected. We're not told specifically how he did it, but he gave them power and authority to do some of the things that they had been watching him do, specifically to be able to cast out demons and to heal people. Now, notice how the Bible is careful to make a distinction between demonic oppression and disease. I say that in passing. Now, this does not seem to have been a permanent endowment of power to the apostles at this point, because later on in the chapter, the disciples are unable to cast a demon out of a boy, and he didn't give them power to do everything that he had been doing. No mention is made of controlling nature or raising the dead. It was a limited endowment for this specific mission to enable the 12 to authenticate their message to the lost sheep of Israel. And there is a difference between power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. A soldier or a policeman carries a gun. They have the power to shoot someone. But they don't have the authority to shoot just anyone. Only in certain situations, under specific circumstances, when they feel threatened, when somebody is threatening someone else, only then do they have limited authority to act on the power that they have. Let's have a little more positive example. A surgeon has a scalpel, and he has the power to cut people. But because he is bound by the Hippocratic Oath, which says, first, do no harm, he's bound by the accepted practices of modern medicine and the desires and the trust of his patients, he only has the right or the authority to cut his patients in a way that will help them and heal them. Now, Jesus gave his disciples power to cast out demons and to heal. He also gave them the right, the authority to go do these things, no matter how much it upset the Pharisees, no matter how much it disturbed the status quo. Now, Jesus has not given us power and authority to cast out demons and to heal. I believe the Bible shows us that these things were only for a handful of people the apostles and some of their companions, and only then for a limited period of time, by the end of Paul's ministry, he said, Trophimus, I've left at Miletus sick. Why didn't he heal them? You say, well, you don't believe God can heal? Yes, God still heals and answers to prayer. This is why we pray for people, but that's different than an individual having the gift of healing. But Jesus has given us power and authority to bear witness about him to other people, to the whole world, really. There's nothing left out. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. No matter what governments may tell us to do or not to do, God has given us the authority to talk about Jesus to others. And if they tell us not to do this, our response must respectfully be the same as the apostles in the book of Acts. The Bible says they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You've heard me speak before of the young Chinese pastor Enoch. That was the name he took when he became a Christian. And he had been a pastor in the so-called underground church movement in China. He came to the United States to go to Moody Bible Institute. And among other things, I was talking with him about what's it like to be there. And he kind of shrugged. He said, lots of us have been arrested. Average stay in the jail, if the police arrest a Christian, is about a day and a half. He said, sometimes there are exceptions. He said, there are so many of us, the police really don't want to bother us. And he said, as long as we stay out of the public square and don't do anything in the public, they pretty much leave us alone. But then he said, but we must bear witness in public because Jesus told us to go into all the world. For him, there was no question. And if he ended up, he'd been arrested a couple of times. He knew a young woman, he said, had been arrested 7 times. And he said, if that's what it took, if that was the price, Jesus said, go into all the world. We have the authority to go into all the world. We have the right to talk to people about Jesus. But we don't always have the power. I don't know what it was like when Jesus gave his disciples power. I am not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to trivialize it. I just wonder, did they feel something? Did something come over them? Did they feel something come into them? Did it tingle? Was it exhilarating? What would it have been like? We're really not told. But the way some Christians talk about, you know, receiving Christ's power reminds me of the old comic book character Shazam. When my dad was a kid, they used to call him Captain Marvel. And when the little boy Billy Batson would say the magic word Shazam, a lightning bolt from heaven would strike him and transform him into this heavily muscled superhero clad in red tights. I honestly don't think, at least for us, it's anything near that dramatic. Not usually. I have in a drawer in our bathroom at home an electric beard trimmer. It's rechargeable. I use it, surprise, to keep my beard trimmed. Because if it gets much longer than this, they try to take me to a mission. Believe me, it's important to keep the thing charged. At least twice, I've thought, it probably needs to be plugged in. I don't have time. I'll do it next time. I bet I can get one more time out of it. Twice, I've gotten halfway through trimming my beard and had it come to a complete stop. Trust me, it's not a good look. It's important to keep the thing powered up. But when you plug it in to power it up, there's nothing very dramatic happens. You plug in the adapter, a little green light on the adapter comes on. You plug the other end into the trimmer, and then you wait 8 hours. That's all. I have an electric toothbrush. It's even less dramatic than that. There's no light on it at all. It sits on a base through the day until you're ready to use it again. Somehow wirelessly it charges it up. But if you don't set it on its base, if it's not regularly connected to power, you can still brush your teeth with it, but it's a whole lot more awkward, a whole lot harder, much more difficult. Do you ever get the sense that we're doing all the right things? We're doing our best to do what Jesus told us to do. But there's no power there. The Old Testament image was of an axe without an axe. An axe handle without an axe. Now you can take this and you can beat on the side of a tree all you want. Maybe some of the bark will be bruised off. But you ain't cutting the tree down. An axe handle without an axe head, pretty much useless. And no, I don't use this for deacons' meetings. I'm afraid they take it away from me and use it on me. The point is, we need His power, but I don't think we need to seek some dramatic, overwhelming experience of God pouring out His power. Everybody turns to Acts chapter 2, and all the day of Pentecost. Yeah, I get it. But the day of Pentecost, when God poured out His Spirit on the waiting church, that was a one-time historical event, like the crucifixion of Jesus was a one-time historical event. We can't recreate that. But He promised us power. He promised us power. Then why don't we have power? Maybe it's because we don't stay connected to Him. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me stays connected to me. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm not sure most of the time we believe it. We seem to think, apart from Him, we can do a lot, but just not, you know, the big stuff. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. All the wheels, all the dust, all the activity amounts to nothing apart from Him and His power. We are not apostles. We have not been sent to do what the apostles were sent to do, but we are witnesses, and our power and our authority come from Jesus if we stay connected to Him. Timeless principle number two. Our priorities are the same, even if our gifts are not. The Bible says He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now I want you to notice what's put first. Proclaim the kingdom of God, then heal. See it again in verse 6. They departed and went through the villages, teaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God is always the first priority. God is going to clean up this mess of a world someday. His kingdom is coming. Jesus even taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not here in a physical sense yet, but it has already begun in a spiritual sense because Jesus has come, and if you receive Him by faith, then you can become one of God's children and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, explaining this, making the good news plain, is always to be our top priority. Even for the apostles, healing was always to confirm and authenticate the message. Healings were never to be the main thing. And when Jesus got a sense that people were coming to Him for that first, He started saying and doing things to thin out the crowd. Now, our gifts may be different. They most certainly are. But our priorities have to be the same. And just because healing people was second doesn't mean it wasn't important. You say, I don't have the gift of healing. No, neither do I. Because if I did, my hospital visits would be a whole lot different than they are. And if you had the gift of healing, you'd be coming with me to make hospital visits. If they ever let us do that again. But we can still do things to care for the physical needs of people, even if we can't heal them, like Jesus and the apostles did. And caring for people physically opens up opportunities for sharing the gospel, and it confirms the message of the gospel. Back when we started the Rock After School Club, there were some people who were upset because they thought it was taking away from another ministry that the focus was specifically on making the gospel clear to children. And in the Rock Club, our people fed the kids a meal, they helped them with their homework, they gave them a safe place to stay until the parents could come and pick them up. We're not the first to deal with this kind of criticism. General William Booth of the Salvation Army was criticized for offering meals to the poor instead of, quote, the simple gospel. But the craggy old gospel warrior snapped right back and said, "It is impossible to comfort men's hearts with the love of God when their feet are perishing with cold." It is often in caring for people's physical needs that opens up the way for us to minister to their spiritual needs. I personally got to go out to the Rock Club every now and then. I especially look forward to December when I'd dress up as St. Nick and I'd go out and tell them the story of the real St. Nicholas. We'll do that again here in December. And then talk to them about the gospel. And I know other people there got to talk to people. The kids that would never darken our church doors on a Sunday morning, we got to talk to them because we fed them tacos and helped them with their homework. Our gifts may be different, but our priorities are to be the same. Teach the gospel, make it plain, care for people's physical needs in the ways that we can. Third principle, our preparation depends on our purpose. This is in verses 3 and 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Look what Jesus said. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics." It's a short-term mission. Jesus seemed to be telling them, travel light and trust God. He wanted them to learn early on that God would provide for them, and they would need this confidence on their later, longer missionary journeys. But this wasn't the template for ministering everywhere in every time. St. Francis of Assisi and others have tried to extrapolate this into a general principle that if we're going to minister to others in Jesus' name, we have to take a vow of poverty and so on. Actually, the Bible has a whole lot to say about wisely planning for the future and wisely using resources. The problem is we can get so hung up planning and preparing for every contingency, we never get to the work. And in fact, Jesus was thinking, don't think about it, just go. It's like what the old Nike ad used to say, just do it. He even told them, don't take two tunics. In modern parlance, that would be like saying, don't even take a change of underwear, just go. And Jesus also wanted them to look and act different from other people. Look at verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. He said, well, what do you mean? Back in that day, there were notorious traveling teachers and philosophers, and when they'd go to a town, they would go from door to door and beg money. And they would look, if they had a place to stay, they would look for better lodgings and they'd move into that house then. They were always looking for another handout, always another free ride. And there was always somebody they could con into doing it for them. In contrast, Jesus said, if somebody offered you a place to stay, no matter how humble it was, just stay there. Don't look for a better place. Don't go from door to door. In other words, don't let them even get the impression that you're ministering for gain. The fourth principle, our opposition must not stop us. He said in verse 5, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Notice that Jesus didn't say, if they don't receive you. He knew there would be people and places that would be hostile to the apostles and to their message. He told them this before they went, people oppose Jesus. They would oppose the apostles as well. They do oppose us. What do we do? Let me summarize the message of the New Testament to all of us. Suck it up, buttercup, and don't waste a lot of time with hurt feelings over those who reject us or our Savior's message. Shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Go look for somebody else whose house or whose heart is open to you. When Jewish people in that day would travel to non-Jewish Gentile lands, whenever they came back, they would do something that was more ceremonial than anything. They would make a big show of taking their sandals off and shaking and brushing the dust. The idea was, we don't even want the dust from these unbelieving Gentile lands to contaminate Judea. Sometimes in the book of Acts, you could see Paul at one point shaking his cloak. The idea is the same. Get rid of all the dust. It was a pantomime, really. Now remember, Jesus had sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said if they didn't receive the message, the apostles were to act out this same pantomime as if they had just left an unbelieving land. It would have been shocking to these Jewish people, but it wasn't done to insult them. In a way, it was a slap in the face. It was a final testimony to them that what you're doing is rejecting God's message. But regardless, they oppose us. The opposition must not stop us. The fifth timeless truth is our Lord will not be understood by everyone. Look at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Our Lord will not be understood, at least not by everybody. The success of Jesus' tactic in sending out the 12 two by two and then his continuing to preach and heal himself, you can see the success of it in the fact that Herod the Tetrarch was talking about all that was happening in the palace. A tetrarch was the king of a fourth of a kingdom. After Herod the Great died, the one that was ruling when Jesus was born, they divided his realm between his three sons, and then they rounded out the four by installing a representative of Rome, Pontius Pilate, to rule over Judea. This particular son was called Herod Antipas, and Luke describes him as perplexed. The word conveyed the idea that you've tried every way, and now you don't know which way to go. Herod had a guilty conscience. He'd executed John the Baptist for confronting him over sin. And some were saying that, you know, this Jesus might be John come back from the dead, physically impossible since they were cousins and they lived at the same time. But the suggestion was enough to make Herod's guilty conscience afraid. In centuries past, the prophet Elijah in that same region had stood against another wicked king, the king Ahab, over the same area that Herod ruled. So some were saying that Jesus might be Elijah come back. Besides, didn't the prophet Malachi say that Elijah had to come back before the day of the Lord came? Others thought Jesus was another one of the old prophets come back. All these different opinions. But there was only one real question, and Herod asked it in verse 9, who is this about whom I hear such things? It says Herod wanted to see Jesus. Later on, we find out that he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle and then kill him. Even in Jesus' day, people had all kinds of opinions about who he was. By the end of the first century, Christianity had spread so far and so fast that other religions were hijacking Jesus, writing false gospels, and putting their own teachings into Jesus' mouth. And people are still hijacking Jesus today, making him say whatever it is that they believe, making him endorse whatever it is that they're trying to sell you. But the question Herod asks is the same question that Luke has been highlighting all through his gospel. After he stilled the storm on Galilee, the disciples said, who then is this? And now this wicked king says, who is this that I hear about such things? And if you and I die tomorrow, and all of our opinions about Jesus die with us, the real Jesus is still there, and the real picture of who Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still there and still confronts us. And the answer to the question of who he is disturbing to some, but so very comforting to others. He is Jesus, the Son of God Most High. He is the one who speaks his peace be still into the storm. He is the one who speaks his peace be still into our troubled hearts. Sixth principle, our time with people must be balanced by time with Jesus. Look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Oh, it had been busy, exciting, exhilarating, intimidating at first, but they came back and they told him everything they'd done. Mark's gospel said that they had been so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Obviously, they weren't Baptists. Nobody can keep going at a pace like that. And why is Jesus so pleased with his apostles? He took them to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, near where the Jordan River ran into the lake. And there out in the desolate places outside of the town, he just got away with his disciples for a time to rest. And Mark's gospel has Jesus telling them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I always think of Vance Havner's paraphrase of this, where he has Jesus saying, come apart before you come apart. Nobody can incessantly minister to others without times to renew your body by rest and renew your spirit simply by spending time with Jesus. Sometimes, Christian, forget your Bible studies, forget your Bible study books, forget your Bible reading plans, forget your goal for how many chapters, forget your commentaries, forget your devotional books. Just take your Bible and read it. Don't try to get something out of it. Just read it and see if he might speak to you. Listen, be quiet and listen to what he might say, and then just be with him and talk with him. When you really have a good, strong, loving relationship with someone, you can just be alone together. You can do that with Jesus. You need to do that with Jesus. Now, I understand, especially young mothers might be listening and thinking, yeah, right. I understand that for some of us, it might be a few moments to ourselves in the bathroom amidst the noise of a busy household. For others of us, your house has been empty and silent for way too long. But either way, whether in snatched moments or lonely hours, you still need to come and spend time with Jesus. And the final thing, our welcome must always be ready. Look at verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. Didn't last very long, this getaway. How long do you think? A day? Maybe an afternoon? Crowds found out where they'd gone, and they crashed the retreat. And what was Jesus' reaction? Did he tell them, I'm sorry, not available now. This is private time. Bible says he welcomed them. Two things will always be true. Number one, God's servants will always need time to rest and renew. Number two, people will never have needs at a convenient time. But if you have ever wondered what kind of reception you might have if you come to Jesus, if you've ever held back because you're sure you'd be bothering him while he was focusing on people and matters more important than you, if you've ever been convinced that Jesus might respond to you with his hand up and shaking his hand no, then look at verse 11 again. The ever-insistent crowds found Jesus and his exhausted disciples. They interrupted their quiet retreat and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. He's waiting to welcome you as well, to tell you that you can be part of God's kingdom and God's family. Admit your need of Him. Believe in Him. Put your trust in Him, that He is the Son of God and that His death on the cross paid the price for your sins. Then call on Him. Tell Him that you're sorry for your sins and that you believe on Him. And guess what? He will welcome you too. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Father, we come to this moment and we pray that if someone has not done that, that right now they would come to You, Lord Jesus, by faith. And I pray that maybe they'll have the surprise of their life and get the sense of Your arms wide open and Your loving welcome. You're the one that said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord Jesus, how we need Your rest. For those of us who have already put our faith in You, Lord Jesus, we're so inadequate, but so were the first disciples. You used them and You made up the lack. Come and use us and make up the lack in us. Forgive us our sins. Use us, we pray, that we might point others to You, however feebly, however fumblingly. Come and make up the lack. Renew our spirits with You Yourself, with Your presence. Speak Your peace to our soul. We need You, Lord Jesus. If we're already Yours, we still need You. We still need You. If we've never trusted You, how we need You. And thank You, Lord Jesus, You are the friend of sinners and that You welcome us. We need You. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.